Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. I'm going to read briefly this morning from Ezekiel chapter 11. Just the latter portion of this book, Ezekiel 11. I'm going to read verses 14 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 11. Verses 14 through 20. This will provide us with a little bit of context before we go over to our scripture passage, sermon passage this morning from Acts chapter 16. So to begin with, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Amen. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God promises to his church three things, which we might summarize in that final line. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is that covenant refrain that God has announced through Moses and through all the prophets since Moses. And here again in Ezekiel, he renews that refrain. I will be your God and you will be my people. We will be in this wedded love. We will be in this marriage union. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now the three things that he promises to them to affect that union, to bring about that reconciliation between them. First, he says, when they go into exile, I will go with you. This is remarkable because throughout the prophets, God has compared the exile to divorce. Which divorcing husband have you ever known that says to his wife, get out of my house and I will go with you? But this is our God who says to his church, get out of my land and I will go with you. And I will be a small sanctuary to you. I will banish you from my temple. I will banish you from my sacrifices. But I will keep you in my embrace. And I will be to you a traveling temple and an intimate sanctuary. Secondly, he says, I will gather you again. This exile will not last forever. Indeed, I will restore you, he says. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, verse 17. I will restore you to my fellowship into the fullness of my love. It will not last forever. Again, thinking of that metaphor, which divorcing husband says to a wife in departure, don't worry, in a few years I'll bring you back. And yet this is our God, who visits us with judgments, yes, and yet says, I will bring you back and I will restore you. But then thirdly, he promises in verse 19, and I will give you a new heart and I will give you a new spirit so that this never happens again. Isn't that wonderful? There is no exile for us, beloved. We have a new heart and a new spirit. We are united to Christ and there is no banishment we shall ever experience. Even through these long months, when we long to see one another's smiling faces, when we long to be in the full fellowship of the church, we nevertheless have the full fellowship of our Heavenly Father. He has given us the new heart and the new spirit by which we cannot be separated from him. With this sweet truth in mind, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. The sermon this morning is from Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read just verses 11 through 18. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 18. These few verses fit in the larger flow of the second missionary journey. Paul and company have gone up out of Antioch and revisited all the churches in Asia Minor that they had planted on their first missionary journey. Having strengthened and encouraged their works, they then set out on a new adventure. First, they attempted to go east into Asia, and the Spirit said no. Then they attempted to go north into Bithynia, and the Spirit said no. So at last, we find them sailing west into Europe. Here in verse 11, we'll begin. Hear again the word of the Lord. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Amen and amen. Birthdays are rather special days, aren't they? I mean, there is an inevitable and inexorable weight to them, isn't there? Not just the big ones, where you turn 20, 30, 40. All of them carry that weight of inevitability, don't they? I mean, how many of you have had a birthday? How many of you have had at least 50? I'm kidding, don't raise your hands. How many of you had a birthday this last year in spite of the pandemic? How many of you found your birthday showed up even when there was a pandemic? Unless you had your birthday before the pandemic, but now you'll get a chance this year. There is an inevitability to them, isn't there? I remember one of my earliest memories of a birthday was actually my father's 30th birthday. Yeah, they started young. I remember my father's 30th birthday. He came home from the chores, from the barn. The cows were milked and fed. He came into the kitchen. We were living in a small town called Ogdensburg. If you don't know where that is, ask Colin. And into the kitchen he comes on this cold November day, full winter beard, sat down at the table, and we ate, and all the boys with bated breath were waiting for the inevitable. He got up after dinner, he got his cup of coffee and went into the living room, and we looked with shock and with trauma, and, "But Dad, it's your birthday." And he said over his shoulder, "Oh, I've had enough of those. I don't need another one." And we were so confused, and Mom managed to trot out the cake and convince him to come sit down and have a piece of cake with his coffee. And we brought out this cool paper crown that we had made for him and stuck it on his head and said, "Happy birthday, 30th birthday." No matter how tired you are of them, you cannot get away from them. And my friends, we have the same sweet, inexorable truth from the gospel this morning. That no matter how far you go, no matter how long you last, no matter how many birthdays you see, the one thing you need in life is Jesus. For Jesus alone must save. This is the good news for us this morning. That He shall surely save. That He will and He must save. Out of this good news, my friends, we can find great hope. And in this good news, my friends, we should learn to give ourselves to Christ. Jesus must save. So please, give yourselves to Him. Let's think about this truth a little bit this morning, beginning with verse 11. Paul and company sail from Troas. This company has grown to four members. Paul, the original one, who wanted to bring with him Barnabas, but not Mark. Instead, by the wisdom of God and by the grace of God, he is departing without Barnabas or Mark. He instead has Timothy, who he picked up along the way. Luke, who he picked up last of all. And of course, he walked from Antioch originally with Silas. This four-member team has come together, and upon the boat they begin their prayers and their preparations for this ministry and where it will start. They arrive at Samothrace. It's about a one-day sailing, but you arrive in the evening when it's too dark in order to enter the port itself. And so, as this ship does, they cast the anchor off coast and wait in the waves for dawn to come. On the next day, they proceed into the harbor, arriving at Neapolis, the port city. There they disembark and start the dusty road to Philippi. Why Philippi? Why not remain at Neapolis? Why not return to the edge and the coast of Samothrace? As many of you well know from your life in New England, there's some good living along the coast, right? Some are fond of the beach, and it would be fun to plant a church along the beach, would it not? And yet they proceed inland to Philippi for several reasons. One, it's the foremost city in that part of Macedonia. There's something strategic about going to that leading city in which there is education and healthcare, a large population, a large number of retired Romans. And that is because it is a colony. This is a legal term that was granted to cities, that certain cities throughout the Roman Empire could be governed by the same rules as Rome itself and have the same privileges as Rome itself. Philippi was one such city. It had all the privileges of Rome, the capital city. And so many soldiers would retire out of the Roman army and settle in Philippi. This was a strategic city. You see that careful, prayerful planning of the apostles. And yet we also know it's just the next city down the road. And yet we know it is not simply their strategic plans. It is also the superintending spirit. Because they originally were going to go east to Asia. And the spirit said no. They were going to go north into Bithynia. And the spirit said no. And so now they find themselves west, going into Philippi, because that's where the Spirit opened the door. My friends, in this we see, once again, as we do throughout the Scriptures, that intersection between our prayerful plans and God's good providence. That it must be the sovereign Spirit of God who brings about the opening of doors, the accomplishing of plans. And yet it must also be our prayerful plans that bring us in alignment with that providence. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have walked away from a conversation thinking, oh, I just missed an opportunity to share the gospel? How many have done that like today? How many of you have done that this week? Is that not a tremendously common experience? Jack Miller, the church planting pastor throughout three different continents, made the observation, we miss opportunities for the gospel because we're not looking for opportunities for the gospel. It is our prayerful, purpose-filled attention that draws us into the deeper workings of the Holy Spirit. Very often, my friends, we miss the providential dealings of God because we're not asking for them. We're not attuning our hearts and our minds to the movements of Christ, recognizing that it must be Him. Rather, we're settling into our own wisdom, into our own strength, resolved to press on. Jack Miller's son, Paul Miller, wrote a terrific book, A Praying Life. I mentioned it, I think, a few weeks ago. I have an extra copy if one of you wants it. It's a great book. And Paul Miller makes the point, if you're not praying about it, you are very likely trusting yourself to solve it. They are almost always mutually exclusive. That we are seeking in our own strength and in our own power to raise up officers, to build ramps, to reach out to the lost, to plant churches. And yet none of these adventures can even begin, much less be completed, unless we pray. Unless we trust the Spirit of God to do the work. This point is hammered home for us in two very sweet stories. We come into Philippi, that great city, full of numerous retired Roman soldiers, filled with wealth and commerce and power, and we are introduced to two unlikely women. Did you ever stop and think that the entire European continent that would be swallowed up in the tidal wave of Christianity over the next 1,000 years began with two women in Philippi? Paul and company walk into the city and spend many days there, but they find no synagogue. You see, to have a synagogue, you need 10 Jewish men. And evidently, they were short. In fact, it seems that they were short men altogether. For all that Paul and company could find on that Sabbath day in verse 13 is a place down by the river outside the city where women are meeting to pray. There is no mention of men. In fact, it says explicitly in verse 13 that there are women, almost suggesting that there are no men in the gathering. Yet in trot these four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They have come somehow through their travels around the city of Philippi to know that there is a place, perhaps a house, perhaps a small chapel, perhaps a glade in the trees, we don't know. But outside the city, down in the river, where there is quiet and peace and seclusion, the women gather Sabbath by Sabbath. It says that it is customary, a regular rhythm and a routine. And there they pray. Do you remember in Zechariah chapter 4, where God says, do not despise the day of small things? The great missionary enterprise that will lay low the Roman Empire, that will bring about the conversion of the European continent, begins with a handful of women down by the river in prayer. The great century of missions, the 1800s, where untold thousands packed their clothes and their books into coffins and sailed to the far-off reaches of the world and said, when the clothes and books are used up, I'll lay in the coffin and come home. Such was the missionary passion of the church for that century. It began with small prayer meetings. It began in the early 1800s with fervent and frequent prayer for the lost and for evangelism. Prayer was always ever the beginning of every great enterprise of evangelism. Every great movement of church planting has come forth from fervent prayer. To make it very precise in its application to us, do not despise a small gathering of women on Friday night. You might be surprised what their prayers can do. My friends, these prayer meetings have power. What are we doing 6 p.m. tonight? Yeah, we're sitting on Zoom, staring at each other's faces and praying. You know what else we're doing? We're laying waste the empires of this world.
Amen.
You know what else we're doing? We're calling for King Christ to exercise His sovereign reign over the universe and to bring about the salvation of sinners. These little prayer meetings destroy kingdoms, obliterate empires, and build the kingdom of God forever. Do not despise the day of small things. The reason prayer is first, primary, powerful, is because of the God who hears it. This is evidenced in the life of Lydia. See in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She is likely not named Lydia in her birth. She has some other name lost to us in history. Rather, she was nicknamed Lydia, because Lydia is the region of Asia Minor in which you find the city of Thyatira. Having moved to Philippi, she was called by the local Philippians, the woman from Lydia, or to make it short, Lydia. This is like calling me a New Yorker, the New Yorker, or to make it short, hey Yorker, or something like that. This is this nickname that sticks as a real name. She has come from Thyatira to worship God in the city of Philippi, because there her business thrives. We see in verse 14 that she is a seller of purple. This was a very popular international business among Romans. You see, the emperor wore purple. The senators wore purple. The great generals wore purple. And any retired Roman soldier who had a dollar to spend wore purple in order to look like a general, senator, emperor, etc. Very popular among Romans. There happens to be a lot of Romans in Philippi. There's not as many Romans in Thyatira. So she takes her booming business on the road and moves into the international hub of Philippi, where her business can thrive and purple can make her good money. We also see in verse 15 that she is the head of her household. This only happens in Roman societies when you are a widow. A woman cannot launch an international business by herself in Roman society. But she can inherit her deceased husband's business and run it for the remainder of her life. A Roman woman cannot be the head of a household in and of herself. But when her husband dies, she does achieve the rank of head of household until her sons grow up. In this way, we see who Lydia really is. She is a CEO of an international business and the head of a large family network. This is a woman of power. This is a woman of wealth. And for all of her prestige and all of her wonderful position, the hallmark that stands out to her throughout history is found in verse 14. She worshiped God, and on that day, the Lord opened her heart. Lydia could launch an international business and run it with profit. Lydia could run her household and be the master or mistress, but she could not save her soul. My friends, there is no wealth that can do what only the Spirit of Christ can do. There is no power, no privilege, no position which only the Spirit of Christ can do, the opening of the heart. This is why we pray for our children, because there is no technique that you can employ as a parent to save your kids. It must be Christ and Christ alone. He alone saves. This is why we pray for our spouses, because we cannot sanctify them. Christ and Christ alone must do it. He opens the heart. He teaches us to heed the words that are spoken. What brings repentance from these proud hearts? The touch of Christ. What brings confession of sin from these cursing-filled mouths? Oh, it is the touch of Christ. The love of Jesus wrought within us by the power of His Spirit. No, she is so powerful in society, and yet so powerless in her own soul. And so are all we, my friends, in need of the Christ who opens the heart. How do we know that Christ has opened the heart? How do we know that our prayers have been answered and the cities of this area are opening to us for church planting? How do we know that doors are opening for us for evangelism? How do we know that as we pray to Christ, He's opening hearts, opening opportunities? We see in verse 15, there is a response. She and her household are baptized. They join the church. They come and are united to the body of Christ. But what is more, she begs them, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." There's a great play on words here by Luke. Her household joins the church, but the church joins her house. Her family is engrafted, brought in, and adopted by the family of God through baptism. Yet conversely, she opens up her palatial mansion and says, "Worship here. Use my house as a place of evangelism and discipleship. Use my house as a citadel of worship. Come and stay and let the mission begin here and be launched from here." She roots it in this condition: "If you have judged me to be faithful." Luke wonderfully responds, "So she persuaded us. We found her faithful." We found her to be one in whom we could root our ministry and our work. My friends, do we enjoy in this fellowship such self-sacrificial love that we see the touch of Christ and the opening of our hearts by the subsequent consequential opening of our homes? That there is a hospitality that flows out of an opened heart. There is a vulnerability between friends, a mutual confession of sins and service of Christ. I know my heart has been opened by Christ because my arms are open to you. I know that your hearts are opened by Christ because I see your love opening to the world around you. As we open up our goods and our well-being and share them freely with others, they then taste and see the love of Christ that opened our hearts at first. Let us be such people to pray fervently for Jesus to touch us and open us, that the world might come and know Him and His love. This is further manifested more fully, more richly, in yet another story in verses 16 through 18. We meet our second woman of Philippi, and she is nothing like the first. Lydia is a woman of independence, a woman of dignity and wealth, a woman at the head of her household and at the head of her business. Not this one. In verse 16, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer," on our way to the prayer meeting, on our way to that group where we would meet Lydia, "we met a slave girl." In verse 16, we find three ways in which she is enslaved. First, she is possessed with a spirit of divination. There is a demonic force at work within her. There is a satanic spirit that is bringing about from her fortune telling, divination, the revelation of the future that is to come. Specifically within the Greek, we are told it is a python. This is that divining spirit that was operational in the oracle at Delphi. It has somehow made it to Philippi. And it is inhabited, but even still, see Luke's word, possessed this slave girl. She is not this demon's master. It has possessed her. She has been reduced to spiritual servitude, being enslaved to this insidious and satanic spirit. In like manner, my friends, we must see around us this hurting world, much enslaved to sin and to Satan. We must recognize in this slave girl ourselves, who feel the possession of our sin when we succumb once again to temptation. who feel fervently the hot breath of the demons and the devils upon our neck, whispering often to us to give in to the flesh and our appetites? Do we not know in this world the satanic enslavement? I know that we in the West have such a great habit of pretending that somehow technology and medicine and all the wonderful ways in which we have clothed our society would mask or obscure the work of the evil one. But, my friends, it's just numbed us to his presence. Spiritual slavery remains a reality for us. Satan is yet a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But secondly, she is enslaved to her masters who make much profit by her fortune telling. She is in economic slavery. Notice that she is a slave girl who is not herself making much profit. They are not seeking her healing. They are not seeking her liberty from this spirit. They are not seeking her peace or freedom. They are seeking profit from her. They are enslaving her to their greed and their ambition. They are pressing her beneath their heels that she might serve their ends. And please tell me this is not strange to you, that we have in our society economic slavery. We truly have, my friends, in this society such oppression and such injustice that those who are impoverished are yet shackled to greater poverty. We as a church in Oklahoma had to deal with the poor who were in apartment buildings, the prey and the victims of predatory landlords. Slavery is alive and well. We've just clothed it in nicer terms. But the oppression remains. The third form of slavery is more subtle. It's implied. She is in social slavery. Because you see, that abundant profit that is pouring into the pockets of her masters are coming from somewhere. Her neighbors. Those of this city who ought to love her, who ought to care for her, cherish her, seek her liberty and her peace, are instead exploiting her for their good ends, seeking their futures, seeking their well-being. Come, tell my fortune, I will give your master's money. At no point is this girl being held forth as a woman made in the image of God, having gifts and graces worthy of honor and respect. And surely, my friends, we see this going on in our society. How many in our society have bought women? Have bought them on their computer screens, have bought them on their cell phone screens, have bought them with flesh and money. My friends, slavery is not an ancient story that we demolished in 1865. It is ever bubbling out of the depraved heart that must be opened by the Lord by looking slowly and painfully into the mirror of human civilization and seeing our perpetual return to enslavement of one another. We come again to our desperate need of Jesus Christ. This is what we do to each other if the Lord does not open our hearts. This is what we do to ourselves if the Lord does not open our hearts. Jesus must save, for we cannot save ourselves. This girl, slaved and shackled as she is, has no recourse but to relate to Paul and the others in a most annoying fashion. The Spirit, as they had done in the presence of Jesus, wells up a most unwelcome confession. She follows Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, crying out in the streets, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Paul, rather understandably, becomes greatly annoyed. As I asked my children in family worship this last week when we looked at this text, How long does it take you to get annoyed when your children, your siblings, sorry, they're my children, they're your siblings sing a song you don't want to hear? Do you silence them after many days? Many hours? Many minutes? No, many of us are greatly annoyed by the persistence of others after a few seconds. And yet for many days, they walk up and down the streets, followed by this poor girl, crying out incessantly, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." There is a tediousness that would be greatly annoying, a repetition that is greatly annoying, a persistence that is greatly annoying, but even more so, it would have distracted from the mission. Can you imagine coming in here on Sabbath morning as I attempt to preach and Sean stands in the back shouting, "This man's preaching a good sermon," and it's like, "Will you stop so that I can just finish the sermon?" Here she is crying out, "They proclaim the way of salvation," and Paul and company want to say, "Well, let me proclaim it already. Be silenced." It is greatly annoying because she is inhibiting the proclamation of the good news they have come to proclaim. Her enslavement is a barrier to the gospel. Her enslavement silences the gospel. In order to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that He opens hearts, they must address her threefold slavery. This is important for us to remember, my friends. This is why we build ramps. This is why we elect deacons. This is why we have a mercy ministry. And why we wish to have a healthy deacon board that leads us in a thriving mercy ministry. Because the proclamation of the gospel is hindered by the needs of this world and by the slaveries of our society. Until we care for the poor and needy in a thriving way, it will be truly difficult to have a thriving evangelism. They go hand in hand. We must meet the needs of those who are enslaved in the flesh so that there is opportunity to meet the needs for those enslaved in spirit. They go hand in hand. But my friends, it is also greatly annoying because it is coming from the wrong voice. Paul, like his master Jesus, has no interest in the confession of demons. They believe in God and shudder. But it is faith that Christ is seeking, not the shuddering of the terrified soul, but the humble embrace, that they would come to Him and, like Lydia and her household, be baptized and added to the church, that they would open wide their arms and their house and pour out the love that they have received. He is longing, not for the confession of those who hate Him, but for those who would love Him, who would experience His love and respond with love and say, "Let me be baptized. I want to be part of that family of love." Who would say, "Come to my house. I want it to be filled with the love and ministry of Jesus Christ." Paul, having in this way been greatly annoyed by just the logistical difficulties, still more by the silencing of the gospel, but greater still by the prevention of the free confession of those who have tasted the love of Christ, turns on his heel at last. Luke brings us to a dramatic moment. She has been following him around for days. Paul is trying to tune her out, trying to ignore her, trying to focus. And at last, Paul has had enough. And he turns around and he says, "I command you." He doesn't debate. He doesn't ask nicely. He doesn't begin a discussion. He doesn't put a passive-aggressive post on Facebook. No, he turns and he commands the Spirit. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." set her free. He addresses the real need, the deep need, the spiritual need that is giving rise to the economic oppression. Yes, he wishes to rid her of economic injustice. Yes, he wishes to rid her of social oppression, but he knows it has to start in the heart, with liberty from the spiritual forces and the sins that are always besetting us. True liberty begins within, with the Lord opening the heart. Luke has put in parallel these two women, Lydia and the slave girl. And whether we are dressed in purple, filled with wealth and power, or whether we are the enslaved street urchins of society, we both need Jesus in our hearts, opening our hearts, pouring His love into our hearts. This is indeed the only answer. The name of Jesus Christ. It is a compelling name, a powerful name. We see it in that very hour He came out. The Spirit vacated the premises immediately. The Spirit was eradicated instantly, because the name of Jesus and the spirit of Satan cannot dwell together. The name of Christ drives sin from the soul. The name of Christ drives sorrow and wickedness out. The name of Christ brings freedom, liberty, peace, because Jesus must save. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 4? The apostles announced to the church in Jerusalem, to their persecutors, the Jewish people, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. The name of Jesus will and must save. It is a name of love and of grace, by which hearts spring open, by which homes spring open, by which demons flee, by which sins are conquered. There is something very profound in Luke's story. And it's actually the main reason I wanted to stop here. The story from Luke's pen moves immediately to the social response, the persecution of Paul and Silas. We stopped this morning in verse 18 because that's where the story of the slave girl stops. And it leaves us begging the question, doesn't it? When the Lord opened Lydia's heart, she was baptized. And she joined the church. Indeed, her house became the church building. But what happened to this slave girl? Was she baptized? Did she join the church? What did she contribute to the kingdom? My friends, I don't know. She disappears from Luke's story, and she does not reappear anywhere in church history. But there are two things I would leave you with. If indeed Christ has bought her with His blood, loved her with His eternal love, one day you may get to meet her, and then you can ask. But until that time, the burning question in our text is not what happened to her, but what will happen to you. Will you be united to the church of Jesus Christ? Will you give your life to this one who has loved so great and died so free? Will you receive this day the Jesus Christ who opens hearts and draws us into His fellowship and affection? Dear friends, He alone sets us free. He alone sets us at liberty. He alone will and must save. So this morning, give yourself to Him. Jesus must save. So give yourself to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that there is a Jesus who is mighty to save, able to save, willing to save. We give you thanks that in Him there is a great and awesome and sovereign love that extends into the nations, that extends to this city, that extends to New England, that indeed in Christ, in the name of Christ, the hearts of sinners are opened. And I thank you, Father, that you have opened this day our hearts, that we might know our Jesus and receive Him and give ourselves to Him. We pray, O God, for those who have not known this touch, to this day and this week be touched by Jesus and to know their hearts to be opened, that they might say, He is mine and I am His. That they might rejoice in this wonderful Savior who abounds in love toward all people and calls all to repent and to be saved, who says to everyone, come to me and I will give you rest. Who says to everyone, come to me and I will never turn you away. Oh Father, let us come and give us hearts that come to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.